So glad you're here and here at Northridge Church this morning. And as we open God's living word together, let's again bow in prayer. Father, we open your word and we pray that the Holy Spirit of God, who inspired these words, will now illuminate our heart as we read them, give us understanding, change us, we pray. Pierce our heart with your living word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Soon after Deborah and I were married, I became the pastor of the Alliance Church in Duryea, Pennsylvania, a little town along the Scranton Valley between Scranton and Wilkes-Barre, and it was a church where we rarely had 30 people on Sunday morning. If we did, we got real excited. There were only 13 members in the church, and 12 of them were on fixed income, and I was not paid a salary, but we were given free will offering. Whatever came in that Sunday for the pastor was what we lived on, and we would say to one another during those 4 years or so that we were there, we can't wait until the day comes when we'll look back and these will be the good old days. And sure enough, that happened. You know, you look back and with great gratitude for the Lord's goodness to us and for the patience of those dear people as I tried to learn how to preach. But things can be difficult. Things can be challenging. We can find ourselves in the midst of situations that we know we can tell ourselves one day we'll look back and we'll be grateful. But boy, when you're in the thick of it, it's hard to be grateful. Moses was experiencing that in his life. Last week, we began to look at the life of Moses. We're only going to do this for a few weeks, but let me give you a quick review of last week. Moses is born in a time of great hardship. It's a time when the people of Israel, who had come into the land of Egypt during a time of famine as a family, but they had remained there now for about 400 years, and during that time, their population had exploded, and they were becoming so numerous that the Egyptians, the host country, felt threatened by them and enslaved them. And as that threat continued to be felt and the people of Egypt were kind of stirred up against these immigrant refugee people who had come to live among them. The Pharaoh gave an edict that all male children born of Hebrew parents should be thrown into the Nile, should be put to death, should be offered to the river god of the Nile. In that story, there is a group of courageous women that we meet. There are some of the Hebrew midwives. Two of them are named for us. Shifra and Pua are mentioned by name, which is interesting because not even the Pharaoh is mentioned by name. But these godly women defied the orders of the Pharaoh and were sparing the lives of these little baby boys born to Hebrew women. And then we meet Jochebed, who is herself a Hebrew, and she has a baby boy that's named Moses, and she defies the order of the Pharaoh, and at great risk to her own life and the life of her family members, she protects and hides little Moses until he's now old enough that it's very hard any longer to hide him, and it's at that point that she puts him in a little basket coated with pitch out in the river among the reeds so that he won't float away. And another courageous young woman, Moses' older sister by the name of Miriam, goes to keep an eye on him and to see what might happen. And what happens is the daughter of the Pharaoh comes down to the river and she sees the basket, hears the crying, opens the lid, sees this little baby boy, recognizes this is one of the children that her father has ordered must be put to death. But she also, defying the order of her own father, spares Moses' life and decides that she's going to take him and raise him as her own son. And you remember how that story unfolds. But it doesn't unfold quite the way that Moses had expected. As he grows older, and he's very aware of the fact that though he's grown up in an Egyptian household, he's grown up in the Pharaoh's palace, Nonetheless, he knows that he is not an Egyptian. He's a Hebrew. He's of Hebrew parentage. And he is drawn toward his own people, the Hebrews, as he sees their plight and their slavery. And so he tries to be of help there, but all of that goes badly wrong. And so as the story unfolds, last week as we looked at his life, we found him at 80 years of age, living in exile, far from home. He's now raising the sheep of his father-in-law, doesn't even have his own. And he's out in a wilderness area near Mount Horeb. It's not the way he expected his life to unfold. Perhaps Moses even would have said the one word that describes me, my life is failure. And it's there, in that place of failure, that God speaks to Moses, and that whole burning bush thing happens, and he goes aside to try to make sense out of this bush that's on fire, and yet it's not being consumed by the fire, and God speaks to him. Moses, take off your shoes, your sandals, this is holy ground. And God introduces himself to Moses with this name, I am. I am that I am. It's the word that in Hebrew is the word Yahweh, I am. God says that's the name that I'm to be called by all generations. In our English Bibles, that is identified by the word Lord when the word Lord appears in your Bibles in all capitals, capital L and then capital O-R-D. Though the O-R-D are smaller in size, they're still capitalized. And we know when we find that in the scripture that it's the translation for the word Yahweh, I am. I am. And we talked about what that means. The uncreated, uncaused, self-existent one, complete in himself, needing nothing, without beginning, without ending, unbound by sequential time, unchanging, infinite in all of his perfections. And as we looked at that story, we thought there are some things here that Moses is discovering. One of the things he's discovering is God is far greater than anything he knew. The one who speaks to him out of this fire. The one who says you're on holy ground. The one who introduces himself to Moses with the great I am. Far greater than anything Moses had known. And that God is much closer than anything he had known. He knows my name. He calls me Moses, Moses. He's meeting me out here in the edge of nowhere along this forsaken area where I've gone with to find pasture for my sheep. He's present here. He's closer than I knew. And then he's going to use me in ways I never expected. There in chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, God is explaining to Moses, Moses, I have not been oblivious to what's going on with my people. I have seen, I have heard, I know, I've come down, and now I am sending you. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt. And so the story goes on, and Moses and his brother Aaron obey God's command. They go to Pharaoh to deliver this word that they've been given from the Lord. Pharaoh, God says that you're to let his people go. And Pharaoh's response is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? Who is this Yahweh that you're talking about, that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. I don't know who you think you are, Moses, Aaron, coming marching into the palace here and giving me a command. I'm Pharaoh. I don't know anything about your God. We have gods in Israel, or excuse me, in Egypt. The God of the river, the sun god. We have gods that are actually powerful. But what has your God done? Nothing. You're a bunch of slaves. If your God were really God, would you be slaves? Where is his temple? He doesn't have one. What kind of God do you serve? I don't know the God that you're talking about. And no, I'm not going to let you go. And furthermore, if you have all this time on your hands to complain, I'm going to make things more difficult for all the Hebrew slaves. From now on, they're going to have to continue to make the same number of bricks, but without the materials that we've been providing, they're going to have to go find their own straw and stubble to make bricks with. Well, what he's asking them to do is humanly impossible, and so the slave masters become more and more violent in their response to the slaves who are unable now to fulfill their daily quota because they're no longer given the materials they need. And the Israelites, who are themselves slaves but have been placed in the position of foremen by the Egyptians, in verse 19 of chapter 5, the Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you every day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hands to kill us. We were better off without you, Moses, Aaron. You've not made things better. You've made them only worse." And so look with me in Exodus chapter 5, verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought this trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon your people, and you have not rescued your people at all." This isn't the way this is supposed to work, God. Why aren't you doing anything? You know, if you hear me preach regularly, that I am a lover of hymns. There's one of the hymns that we sing that has a verse in it that I just wonder about whether this is correct. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's not. It's the hymn "Trust and Obey," which is a wonderful hymn, and I'm willing to grant the author of this great hymn a certain degree of poetic license and let him off the hook. But when you come to verse 2, this is what it says. "Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey." And is that right? Let me tell you, you can't be a pastor very long and shepherd God's saints through seasons of grief and heartache without saying, "That doesn't sound quite right to me. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey." There's another hymn that probably fewer have heard of. It's a hymn of testimony. It's a great hymn called "I Will Sing the Wondrous Story," and it begins by this kind of word of testimony. "I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me, how he left his home in glory for the cross of Calvary," and it goes on for several verses. The second verse starts, "I was lost, but Jesus found me," and the third verse says, "I was bruised, but Jesus healed me." And then you come to the fourth verse, and listen to what it says. "Days of darkness still come o'er me. Sorrow's paths I often tread, but the Savior still is with me, and by his hand I'm safely led." I think he gets that right. Here's Moses, and things are not going well. He's complaining to the Lord. It's amazing how frequently God's people lament and complain to God. And here's Moses saying, "Lord, you've brought nothing but trouble on your people, and you've not rescued your people at all. What's going on here? What's happening?" Let me read on, because we need to read God's reply to Moses in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. "And the Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. And because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of this country.' God said to Moses, 'I am the Lord.'" You see all the capitals there? "I am Yahweh. I am that I am. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai, as the omnipotent God, the all-powerful one. When I made myself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I made myself known under the name of El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, or I Am, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. And what he does now in these next few verses, 6-8, is he just gives a series of redemptive promises. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I'm Yahweh, go to my people, say, I am who I am. I am God. And I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you up out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. I am that I am. God is reminding Moses, I made myself known to your forefathers as El Shaddai, the omnipotent God, of whom there is none greater. God has no peers, no equals. He is the omnipotent one. And I am made myself known to you now as Yahweh, the self-existent, uncreated, needing nothing, eternal, unchanging, I am. And here's what I'm doing. And he begins to make all this, these kind of cascading promises of what he intends to do for his people. And Moses has to learn this lesson, that God is working even when he cannot see or understand his ways. His plan will not be thwarted. None can stay his hand. We don't always get to look behind the curtain to see what God is doing. But we rest in the promises of God. Daniel 4:35, his dominion, God's dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Isaiah 46:9-10, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. And Moses begins to learn that God is working even when he cannot see what it is that God is doing. So what is it that God is doing? Moses is going to go in and stand before Pharaoh time after time after time after time, and Pharaoh's heart is going to be hard and unresponsive. And yet Moses goes back and does it again, and then again, and then again. What keeps him going back? This promise from God that he is at work. And God is doing something, and the something that God is doing is not always immediately apparent. Let me just, the Bible gives some hints of what God is doing during that time period when it looks like nothing is happening. Let me just take you to a couple of them. Back in Genesis chapter 15, God is speaking to Abraham and giving his covenant promises in Genesis 15, 13. And it says, the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. This is long before the time of Moses. This is way back in Abraham's day that God is giving this promise. Your descendants will be strangers in a foreign country not their own. They'll be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they'll come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and will be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. That last phrase is intriguing to me. For the sins of the Amorites have not yet reached their full measure. Who are the Amorites? They are one of the groups of people who are currently living in the land which God has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants. And what we discover is that God is acting with justice toward those people who are living in the land. That there is nobody in this picture who is a pawn of God, who happens to be living at the wrong place at the wrong time. Sorry, too bad for you, but I'm going to give this land to my people. You're out of here. But rather, they are people whom God has graciously been extending his mercy to. He says, not enough time has gone by yet. I want to deal with them justly. God is doing that. He's not just working with Moses and the children of Israel. He's the Lord of the nations. Let me tell you something else that God is doing during this time. If you look in Genesis chapter 46, verse 3, God is speaking now to Jacob. Jacob is just getting ready to follow his son Joseph and the rest of the family down into Egypt because of the famine in the land, and God is reassuring him that that's the right thing to do. And God is saying in Genesis 46:3, I am God, the God of your father. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. I am making you into a great nation there. When they arrive in Egypt, they're a family. Here's Jacob, his 12 sons, and their families, and that's it. They're a fairly small family unit for that time period. But when they get there, God says, okay, while you are here in Egypt, I'm going to do something. I'm going to turn you into a great nation. And God is building this nation during that time period. And he's teaching them things, and he's working in their midst, and he's enlarging their numbers, and God is up to something while they're there, as difficult as that place is. Let me tell you another thing that God is doing. If you look in Exodus chapter 10, the first two verses, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. He says, I am writing a story here that one day you'll be telling to your children and your grandchildren, so that they too will know that I am God. I'm giving you a spiritual inheritance that you will treasure. And over again, we find that that's exactly what the people of Israel are doing. They look back, they remember that day. Psalm 80, the psalmist is praising the Lord. Psalm 66. The psalm is, it's a psalm of praise to the Lord. Shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. Shout with sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Come and see, verse 5, what the Lord has done. How awesome his works on man's behalf. And then he starts to talk about what God has done in the past for them. Verse 6, he turned the sea into dry ground. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nation. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our back. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. And he's looking back now, and remember, these are the good old days. Remember that? Remember what God was doing among us during that time period? And then in Exodus chapter 11, verse 9, We find yet another thing that God is doing. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to me so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. I want to display my glory in Egypt. And so Pharaoh is going to refuse to listen to you in order that I can display my glory. Remember the disciples see a man who's blind and they say, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? Somebody must have done something wrong here. And Jesus says, no. Rather, he is blind in order that my glory might be seen in the healing of his blindness. And God is demonstrating his glory for the Egyptians to see. So God is at work, but often in ways that we cannot easily see. And so we're called to walk by faith, not by sight. And when we talk about faith, almost instinctively, we start turning to Hebrews chapter 11, where we find that great numbering of the men and women of bygone times that have walked before the Lord in faith. And as we read that, which we've done on other occasions, we discover that faith operates in the not yet. There are times when people are stepping out by faith, even though they're not yet seeing that faith bearing any fruit. But faith operates in the not yet. And we read through the chapter and you discover that faith also operates in the realm of the unseen. Things are invisible. They're not yet something we can look at and point to and say, aha, there it is, see? And so faith operates in the realm of the even though there are things that seem to speak against what I'm standing in, nonetheless, I'll cling to the promises of God. The simplest definition of faith that I've ever heard, but one that I find appealing, is faith is simply God's perspective. It's when we have God's perspective instead of our own perspective, which would lead us to panic and worry and fret. And earlier in my ministry, there was an older couple who started to attend the church I was pastoring. They were Ben and Ruth, and Ben was of the World War II generation and had served in the Marine Corps, and then after his service for our country in the Marine Corps, spent the rest of his career working for the CIA, the Central Intelligence Agency, and his work often put him in harm's way. It was dangerous work where he was often... I guess you just call him a spy. He was an agent and often working in places where his own life was at risk. One morning, we were having a men's breakfast at church, and I was sitting next to Ben, and somebody, I think, if I remember the conversation, said something about, called somebody fearless. They're fearless. Ben said, that's terrible. He said, if you're fearless, he said, that'll get you killed. So you don't want to follow anybody who's fearless. He said, fear is a good thing. Fear is a gift that keeps us from doing stupid things. He said, courage is not the opposite of fear. Courage is the response to fear. We ought to have fear. Fear is an appropriate response to some situations. And courage then becomes our response to fear. We don't let the fear immobilize us, but we respond courageously. So he said, if you don't have fear, you don't have courage, because courage only exists as a response to fear. I think the same is true of faith. Faith is the response to doubt. It's not the opposite of doubt. It's how we respond when doubts and fears arise. We respond in faith. And what Moses is learning as he comes before the Lord with his complaint, Lord, you brought nothing but trouble upon your people and you've not rescued your people at all. He's learning that this story isn't finished yet. That God is El Shaddai, the omnipotent one. God is Yahweh, the great I am. And as you and I look at the things that are going on in our world and in our lives, we need to remember what we stand on. God is unchanging. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of the prophets, the God of the kings, he's our God. He hasn't morphed into something else when you turn into the book of Matthew and enter the New Testament. He is still El Shaddai. He is still Yahweh, the I Am. And out of his great heart of love, he has sent his Son, Lord Jesus Christ, into our world. And Christ came, and his saving work is now complete. He's no longer hanging on the cross. He won the victory there. He's no longer lying in the tomb. He's risen in victory. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has triumphed. He is coming again to reign, and his kingdom will never end. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we are those who are called to walk by faith. And we do that boldly because we know who our God is, and we know that Jesus Christ is alive, and he's victorious, and he's risen. So Paul writes, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that we live on this side of Bethlehem and Calvary. We thank you, Lord, for the certainty that Jesus Christ died for our sin, opening the door to salvation, so that as we repent of our sin and trust you, Lord, we become your sons and daughters, members of your family. And yet, Lord, there's still days when we wonder, what's going on? Where is God in this? Why are we walking through the valley of the shadow of death instead of lying down in green pastures and drinking from the still waters? Lord, I pray that we will never forget that you are still working. You are always working. And I pray that we will be people whose faith rises up when we are challenged and doubt crowds in. Lord, our trust is in you. Our hope is in you. There is none other that is worthy of our trust but you alone. And so, Lord, I know that at any given time there are some in, here at Northridge Church who are going through hard places. And I ask, Lord, that you will, in those places, renew our faith. And Lord, keep us in the grip of your grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name.